Amen. Psalm 80, Carrie will tell you, because I was whiny Friday night, this one whipped on me, not from the standpoint of conviction, at least not initially, but because it was one of those psalms where you just read it and read it and read it and try to figure out what in the world is the Lord trying to say here. I want to grab Asaph and say, I don't get it. What are you talking about? And so what I want to do with you, you all are smarter than me, I feel certain, but I want to carry you through my thought process on the psalm, I guess, and to guide you, and perhaps the way God finally allowed me to understand it will allow you to understand it as well. When we read the psalm, you may have picked up on it as we work through it, or if you've read it before, odds are good you've even marked these verses before. But the point of the psalm is easily spotted. That's not the difficult part. In fact, Asaph repeats it for you three times. Verse 3, O God, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 19, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. When you see anything in triplicate like that, we're pretty clear we know what the thrust of the psalm is. This is a prayer, this is a plea for God to restore, for God to return, and for ultimately God to save. The only difference in the three statements you notice is that it escalates each time. In verse 3, it's simply, O God, which is certainly enough. He's the glorious, majestic God of creation, the one who sits above cherubim, he says in verse 1. But by the time we get to verse 7, it's, O God of hosts, which brings into play that God is the general of the angelic armies. Lord Sabaoth, the one who commands the angels. When you get down to verse 19, he's enhanced it again. O Lord God of hosts. O Lord being the word Yahweh, the covenantal name for God. So it's not just God, and it's not just God of the angel armies. It's our God who commands the angels. But the request, nonetheless, is the same. Asaph even really sort of states it a fourth time, only with a little more explanation. You see that in verse 14, which is essentially the same statement. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you, look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. So it's still that same request that God would save. If we would take a moment and just sort of analyze that statement, we gain some understanding. When Asaph says, O God, restore us, the word restore there is shuv in the Hebrew. It literally means to turn back. It can be used negatively of one who turns away from God, as in apostasy. They were following God and they turned back. It can be used positively of one who has gone astray and through repentance has turned back to God. Certainly that's what Asaph has in mind. Oh God, turn us back. The thing that is important to note here is that as Asaph begins to pray for revival, he puts all the emphasis on God. This isn't a sermon to the children of Israel telling them to turn back to God. Certainly that is fitting. Certainly the prophets do that in great detail, telling Israel to turn from their sin, to repent, and to turn back to God. But that's not what Asaph is doing. Asaph's focus is all upon God, whom he asked to turn us back. Oh God, restore us. If we were Arminian, that would seem bizarre. Arminians put all of the emphasis on what man must do, but since we have no problem with the sovereignty of God, it makes perfect sense to us. A leopard can't change its spots. Repentance, if it's going to occur, must be granted by God. God has to accomplish that work in the human heart. Many of you, if we were to ask for testimonies tonight, and ask, was there a time in your life when you were backslidden? If you say no, then you probably are now, right? Yeah. When you're ever backslidden from the Lord, and maybe you walked into sin and iniquity that maybe even at the time you were sort of unaware of, what was it that generated your revival? What was it that generated your return to the Lord? God approached you, right? Maybe it was a sermon you heard, or maybe it was a Bible passage you read, or maybe it was an incident in life through suffering or something that sort of gained your attention. Maybe it was a loving Christian brother or sister who came to you and said, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. Whatever it may be, but the point was, you probably didn't just wake up and go, you know, I've had enough, I'm going back. God instigates that. God is the source of all revival. Asaph knows that. And so in his prayer for revival, he takes it to the Lord. God, restore us. He goes on to say, and cause your face to shine upon us. You pick up on that as part of that priestly blessing. Number 625, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You've heard that before. It's the other side of the coin. On one hand, man has become estranged from God. He's departed, and Asaph is praying, God, bring them back. And on the other hand, God is angry and has departed from Israel, and Asaph is saying, God, would you return? Bring them back, and would you look upon them with favor again? What you have is a massive gap between God and his people. For man to return, repentance is required, but for God to return, mercy is required. The end result being, of course, what Asaph says all three times, and we will be saved. Saved there is not like you're used to it in the New Testament. Very rarely does saved in the Old Testament mean the same thing it means in the New. What it means is delivered. Deliver us. It's the idea that Israel is turned away from God. God has, in response, given them over to their enemies. And so Asaph is crying out to God, God, bring them back. God, you look with favor. And when that reconciliation occurs, then you'll be able to deliver us from our enemies who afflict us. That's really the prayer. Three times Asaph prays it. It's the thrust of the psalm. To that, we look for a little bit of context and say, okay, well, what's going on? It's a little bit difficult to find the context, but there are some clues here that help us understand it. One is found in verse 2. In which Asaph prays, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power. A couple of things that can mean. One indicates to us the timing. We know that Ephraim and Manasseh were both destroyed when Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. So this has to be a little while back in the times. This isn't later on in Israel's history. This isn't about the exile. This is prior to the fall of the northern kingdom because Ephraim and Manasseh were removed there. Another indicator here is that Asaph is probably seeking to pull upon the heartstrings of God. Most of the time when you read about Israel, if they're not referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, they're commonly called Jacob, right? Oh, God, be merciful to Jacob. He doesn't mention that here. In fact, in verse 1, instead of referencing Jacob, who does he reference? Joseph. You who lead Joseph like a flock. Commonly, when they refer to the northern kingdom of Israel, they refer to them as Ephraim, especially Hosea. He loves to call him Ephraim, and that's it. And when they refer to the southern kingdom, who do they always talk about? Judah, right? You hear of Ephraim and Judah, you hear of Jacob. But the lingo is quite different here in Psalm 80. Instead, he says, you lead Joseph like a flock. And then he mentions Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. If you'll stop for a second and ask yourself, what do all of these have in common? Then you'll begin to understand why Asaph is crying this way. These are the tribes of Rachel. These are all of the children that came from Rachel. Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob because he was the son of Rachel. Benjamin was the final son of Rachel who was also loved. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And so it could be very well that Asaph is crying here upon the mercy of God as if to say, I'm not just saying this is Reuben and Simeon and some of those guys. These are the beloved. These are the ones that were important. These were the favored. This is Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh we're talking about. We're asking you, God, to show favor. To understand the difficulty, we look at verse 8. It's really the only thing we get in the way of context to when this occurred. He says, you removed a vine from Egypt. We know what that is. That's the Exodus. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. That's the conquest, right, under Joshua. It took deep root and filled the land. That's under David and Solomon. That the kingdom of Israel grew bigger than it ever was. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. That is the most glorious the kingdom ever became was under David and Solomon. But then the question arises, why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. This glorious kingdom, which was delivered from Egypt, which was planted in the promised land, which was allowed to grow and prosper, has all of a sudden had its hedges removed, and foreigners are invading it. That's really the context. We can't say for certain what it is or when it is, but it seems and sounds a lot like the Assyrian conquest. When Assyria came to attack the northern kingdom of Israel, ultimately destroying them and even sent a ripple effect of fear into the southern kingdom. If you remember that Assyria even reached right up to the neck, Isaiah says, meaning he got all the way to Jerusalem before God turned him back. There are two passages in the prophet Isaiah that help us understand what's going on, which will give you clarity to this psalm. I want you first to turn to Isaiah 5. We go here a lot. The youth were here Wednesday night. Isaiah 5, just a few weeks ago on Sunday morning we were there. You remember it. It's the Song of the Vineyard. We don't have to spend much time here because you know it so well. Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. We know, in fact, what that's speaking of. God chose the nation of Israel, referred here to a vine. He took that vine into the promised land, cleared out everything before it, planted it on the choicest ground, put a hedge around it to protect it, and said, I want fruit from you. The problem was it never gave God fruit. He wanted good grapes. All it ever produced was worthless ones. Then the question arises in verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. God lets you be the judge. It doesn't happen often, but it happens here. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And the answer is nothing. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Well, the only possible answer is that it was a bad vine. So now, he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. That's exactly the answer to the question Asaph asks. Why have you torn down the hedge? Why is it trampled? Well, God says, I didn't get any fruit. No fruit. What do you mean fruit? Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. I wanted justice, I wanted righteousness, I received neither, and so I left my vineyard open to the destruction of foreigners. Asaph wants to know, but the point is revealed. However, when we read Psalm 80, it's not just that God is distant. It's not just that God has sort of removed his protective hand from the vineyard. It's not just that God has sort of backed off and allowed them to happen. There's another element at play here, and that is that God is at the same time very angry. You see that in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of this people? Isaiah also explains that. If you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 begins with a sort of lament of God because he has sons who no longer honor him as they should honor their father. If you look at the first three verses, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner. A donkey, its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Asaph, and stay here in Isaiah at the same time, but Asaph, even at the end of verse 80, asks about this son of God's right hand, which has been estranged from him. This son that God strengthened for himself, this son that needs to be redeemed back to God, this man of his right hand. Isaiah told us why this son was rejected, and it wasn't that God rejected them, it's that they rejected God. God said in Isaiah 1:2, sons I have reared, sons I brought up, they revolted against me. Corporately, they turned away from God. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. It's very much the picture of a prodigal who has said, I've had enough of my father, I'm out of here. And they left. It's explaining the very questions that Asaph is asking. You go a little further and we find out that as a result of their rejection, as a result of their depart, because they turned away from God, God brought upon them severe affliction. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? It paints the picture of a father who has whipped his son from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. The son still won't return and God asks, where do you want it next time? He says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. I mean, what more do you want? There's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. In other words, God says, I have beat you to a pulp for your rejection, and still it has done no good. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. That is to say, the only reason we're still here at all is because God has honored his covenant promise to leave a remnant. Otherwise, we would be totally annihilated. But you get the idea. When Asaph talks about this great destruction that has occurred in Israel, Isaiah is spelling it out. Yeah, they beat you from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. They're stealing your vineyards. They're stealing your fields. They're besieging you in every possible way. It's the defection and the punishment that Asaph is talking about. But if you want to understand why God is so angry, look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Psalm 80, in verse 4, Asaph asked, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Well, now you understand. They've defected from God. They've run from God. They've turned from God. He has disciplined them and opened them up to punishment, to their foreign neighbors to afflict them. They still will not return. All they ever bring God is half-hearted, hypocritical, insincere worship. And God says, I've had it. I don't want it anymore. I won't listen to it anymore. When they pray, I'm going to stick my finger in my ears. When they bring sacrifices, I'm going to cover my eyes. I just don't want it. That gives you a picture of the backdrop to Psalm 80 in which Asaph is praying for revival. You have on one hand a wayward people who have rejected God, who refuse to honor him as God, who know nothing of sincere, true, heartfelt worship, and they have run the other direction. And you have God who is so sick of their defection and so sick of their hypocrisy that he wants nothing to do with them. And the result is that foreign nations have come in and are afflicting the land, and Asaph in the middle is crying out for them to be brought back, for God to return in mercy, and for somehow reconciliation to occur, that these wayward people might be brought to a point of revival, that they might be restored, that God might once again shine his face upon them, and that ultimately they might be delivered from the affliction around them. In many ways, it feels like a hopeless scenario. Feels like a hopeless scene. Revival is the only thing that will save that nation. I think we can identify and understand about praying for revival then from Psalm 80. So let's look at the three requests. It won't take long to get them. Here's the request of Asaph. Number one, your preference is needed. Your preference is needed. Look at the first three verses. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. Oh, God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. When we talk about the preference, what we're talking about is the sovereign bias that God has shown to Israel. There was really no reason why God should have ever chosen Israel. They had nothing to offer. It wasn't like they were the smartest, the biggest, the bravest. Calvinists would refer to this as God's unconditional election. God chose you for no reason other than his grace. No worth in you per se. And Israel, of course, was the beneficiary of that. We saw God select this idolatrous, slave-owning pagan worshiper who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God chose him. Abram is who we're talking about. And said, come on, I'm choosing you, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants forever. No reason why Abram should have been chosen. No reason why Abram should have been kept, certainly. No sooner does he get to the promised land than famine hits, and he says, I'm done, I'm leaving, I'm going to Egypt, and God has to restore him and bring him back. Many times Abram messes up and God won't let him go, and not only does God promise the covenant to Abram, but he passes that covenant on to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. God has basically shown bias or preference to these people for no reason whatsoever. In fact, by the time we get to Moses, Moses spells it out in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses was just pointing out to the children of Israel, God has shown a bias, a preference, a sovereign love toward you that you didn't deserve. You certainly didn't own. One of our favorite chapters, we won't go there tonight, but you're familiar, is Ezekiel 16. That chapter in which it's spoken, Israel's compared to a throwaway baby. A baby that its mother didn't want. And after the baby was born, it was tossed out into the field. Ezekiel says you weren't wiped off. Your umbilical cord wasn't cut. Nobody rubbed you with salt. They just threw you out in the field to die. But God, passing by, saw this and chose you and redeemed you and washed you and cleansed you, ultimately married you and gave great grace and glory to you, not because of your worth, but because of his grace. The sovereign prerogative and preference and bias of God towards Israel is clear throughout the Bible. In fact, we call them God's chosen people. Asaph knows that. And that's what he appeals to here. God, this is your flock. Give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. It brings to our mind Psalm 23 and all the great provisions of the sheep of God. That they're led in green pastures and they're led by still waters. That his rod and his staff, one to defend and one to gather, comfort me. That you walk me through the valley of the shadow of death and I have not to fear any evil. That's the benefits of the flock of God. And Asaph brings that reality up here. God, you are our shepherd. If you know anything about a shepherd doesn't continue in his job because the sheep are worth it. There never has been a sheep who was. They're wayward, they're defiant, they're defenseless, they're stupid. That's sheep. But regardless of the foolishness of the sheep, it is the shepherd's job to care for them because he is their shepherd. And this is how Asaph appeals to God. Not on the worth of the flock, not on the goodness of the flock, but on the fact that we're your flock. Shepherd us, God. Shepherd of Israel. Lead us like a flock. Not only that, but Asaph appeals to the great authority of God. He is the shepherd who, Asaph says, is enthroned above the cherubim. Shine forth. That is above the angels. It's a picture of him seated on the mercy seat. Those protectors of holiness. Those who defend the glory. That's who the cherubim do. And Asaph speaks to God's great authority. You're enthroned above the heavens, you're enthroned above the angels. You are the shepherd who has all authority to deliver his sheep, and not just authority, but power. Look at verse 2. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. What you have is a simple picture in Asaph's mind of a sheep that's gone astray, wayward, rebellious, and it leaves. But as the sheep leaves, it has found itself in danger. And as it's in danger, the sheep has but one hope, right? And the only hope of that sheep is if that sheep shepherd quickly comes over the top of that hill. If that sheep shepherd comes in authority and in power to deliver this sheep from the problem it's found itself in. We used to have a basset hound named Daisy. Daisy was prone to wander. The door or the gate blows open and she does what all bassets do. She'd stick her nose on the ground and take off and not know where she was when she finished. And so we would go looking for Daisy. And sometimes you'd find her literally just a block away. But she didn't know where she was. And I remember it every time. I found her several times around town. And every time I would pull up and see her and get out, this look of relief would come on her face. She would whimper. She would run to me. And it was just like, oh, my hero, right? She got herself in the trouble, but she was so grateful when somebody came to deliver her. That's how Asaph is praying. God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. We are a wayward sheep. We have blown it. We've got ourselves in trouble and we're sheep. We're too dumb to know any better. And we're stuck and we're trapped. And we need our shepherd to come get us. So come, save us, God. Do it, not because we deserve it. Do it because you're our shepherd. do it because of your preference towards us. There's a second request as he prays for revival. Your punishment is sufficient. Your preference is needed. We pray that way for revival. God, you remember us. You've saved us. We didn't deserve it. But we ask you, God, to continue to work in our lives. But also, God, your punishment is sufficient. Look at verses 4 to 7. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now, in these four verses, there's no request made, but there is a question. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Well, we know why God is angry with the prayer of his people. We read it, Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God was angry at their prayer because their hands were covered with blood. And they had superficial religion. But Asaph doesn't ask, should God be angry? Asaph's understands that. He's not questioning if God had a right to be angry at his people. He only asks, how long? How long will you be angry? The punishment is justified. The punishment is just. But now he appeals to the mercy of God that perhaps God's anger might subside. And in order to appeal to the compassion of God, Asaph lays out before God the affliction they face. He says, God, verse 5, you fed them with the bread of tears. Look at them. You've made them drink tears in large measure, God. Look at them, verse 6. You've made us an object of contention to our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Again, as we said last week, it's not that God doesn't know all this. And Asaph doesn't think God doesn't know it. The point is, he just wants God to remember and see. Do you see the great affliction of your people? Maybe it's self-inflicted, and certainly it is. But God, do you see it? Do you see how hard it is for them? Do you see how they've been rejected? Do you see how they are mocked and scorned? Do you see them weeping and crying? And certainly Asaph is just praying for the mercy and compassion of God. When we pray for revival, we do the same. God, we're your people. There was nothing in us when you saved us. There's certainly nothing in us for you to revive us. But we have brought upon ourselves great harm, great destruction, great dismay, simply because we've not walked according to your plan. God, do you see that? Please, God, Lord God of hosts, he says, restore us. Please, God, bring us back. Cause your face to shine upon us so that we'll be saved. Your preference is needed, he says. Your punishment is sufficient. Number 3, your plan is unfinished. Look at verses 8 to 19. You removed a vine from Egypt. This was the start, right? You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Now, if you'll notice, you have a vine delivered, a vine planted, a vine growing, but you don't see anything about a vine producing fruit yet. Then God speaks in, and why have you broken down its hedges? All that it passed away pick its fruit. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved. We remember that miracle of the Exodus. We remember the conquest. We remember the Davidic kingdom and how it grew. But now, it seems all for naught. Asaph says, God, it's not finished. Everything you started has come to ruin. Everything you began. All of this promise about this being our land and multiple generations. Look at it, God. It's in disarray. All the promises have yet to be fulfilled. Certainly, it started good. We see the vine. We see it planted. We see it growing. But now look at it. It's kind of counterproductive. It's going the wrong direction. He even says in verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again now. That, by the way, is the same word used earlier when he says, restore us. He's asking God to come back. We beseech you, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. And then he moves from the analogy of a vine to a son. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. The son here, by the way, is not Christ. The son is Israel. The son you've chosen, the son you've strengthened, and you did it for yourself. But look, it's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Very simply, Asaph just wants God to intervene. Just stop the onslaught. See what's happening? See what's happening to your vine? See what's happening to your son? Everything you purpose for the vine is ruined. Everything you promise for the son is undone. What you started has not been completed. So in verse 17 he says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. That is Israel again. Come back to us. Put your hand like a father would on our shoulders. Upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. And if you'll do that, Asaph says, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. God, if you'll come back to us and place your hand upon us again and restore us and reaffirm your love for us, then God will stay this time. We promise. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. It's very much the picture of the prodigal. Come get us, God. Restore us and hold us. And when you do and you bring us back, we won't turn back. You revive us and we'll call upon your name. Now that's the prayer for revival. There is one bold-faced lie in there, not intentional. But in verse 18, when Asaph says, if you'll revive us, we won't turn back, that's not true. It never was true. Every time God revived them, they turned back. We know that. But the other thing that makes Psalm 80 a little bit difficult, we know sort of the setting, and we see this heartfelt cry to Asaph. Would you like to know how God answered that prayer? God, we want you to bring us back to you. We want you to cause your face to shine on us, and we want to be delivered from our enemies. Turn to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. This would be the answer, verse 6. 2 Kings verse 17, verse chapter, 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. That's the answer. You had an estranged people, and you had an angry God, and Asaph prayed, God, bring them back. God, come shine your face upon us and save us. And it would appear that the answer was no, because the nation was wiped out. The nation was destroyed. Ephraim, Manasseh were no more. It wouldn't be long before Benjamin would accompany Judah into exile in Babylon. So what do you do with a request like that that seems unfulfilled? And this is where, again, we have to go to the gospel. Asaph prayed that God, like a shepherd, would come looking for his sheep. And in John 10, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Asaph prayed, God, come shepherd your sheep. And that's exactly what he did. He sent Christ to come looking for that lost sheep, that one of the 99. Asaph then pondered if the punishment of God on Israel had been sufficient. Well, the answer clearly to that question was no. You can't excuse eternal sin with temporal suffering. When you sin, and if, as a punishment for your sin, God afflicts you with disease or hardship, and you have the thought to say, God, I've suffered enough, then you don't understand the gravity of your sin. Because temporal suffering can never satisfy the eternal weight of God's wrath. The Bible tells us what satisfies God's wrath on sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. No, temporal suffering is not enough. It doesn't matter if you've had the bread of tears. It doesn't matter if you drink tears in large measure. It doesn't matter if you're an object of contention to your neighbors. It doesn't matter if they laugh among themselves. The answer to that question is no. No, that's not enough. They sinned against God. God can't just forget it. But he doesn't. He sent that shepherd. And in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. They wanted a shepherd to come, and that shepherd did come. And he bore the punishment for these sheep. Not only that, Asaph lamented that this chosen vine, this vine that you chose and this vine that you planted. Look, God, this vine has been destroyed. We know it's been destroyed because it had no fruit. But in John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Not only were they a people who were lost in need of a shepherd to find them, and not only were they people who were sinful and in need of a shepherd to sacrifice himself for them, but they were a vine who was fruitless, and there was nothing they could do about it. And in response to the prayer, God sends his Son to be the vine, to be the fruit producer, to give them the means to produce righteousness. It's found in him that when this vine would tap into that vine, this vine would be made fruitful. Asaph also prayed, restore the son of your right hand, the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. We're a wayward son, we're a prodigal. Bring your son home, he cries. And this is the response in John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Christ came as the Son God always wanted and intended, and made appropriations, made a way for wayward sons to be brought home. It's the real miracle of the prodigal. That father had to bear all the shame, all the cost, all the reproach of that son. For that son to come home, that father had to pay the price. That's exactly what Christ did. So on one hand, we would say God didn't answer this prayer for Israel because they went into exile. But the reality is God did. He answered that prayer the same way God answers every prayer for revival, and that's Christ. He sent Christ to search for his flock. He sent Christ to atone for their sin. He sent Christ to make them fruitful. He sent Christ to reconcile them as children of God. They were wayward sheep deserving of death. Christ was the good shepherd who laid down his life. They were a fruitless vineyard deserving destruction. Christ was the true vine who provided them with fruit. They were the prodigal son under judgment, and Christ came in humanity as the true son that he might fulfill their righteous obligation and reconcile them to God. Now, when you understand that, we understand how to pray for revival. The prayer for revival is not just, God, we messed up, come find us. It's not just, God, we're suffering under our sin, let it go. It's not just, God, nothing's happened the way it should have, the way you intended. Would you restore everything as it was? The prayer for revival is not, God, we're a wayward son, but if you'll bring us back, we'll never do it again. The prayer for revival is, God, we need Christ. We need Christ. We need a shepherd who will find us. We need a vine who will make us fruitful. We need a Savior who will reconcile us to God. All revival begins with a revelation of Christ, with a focus of Christ. When Christ's people return to Christ, that's revival. That's how we pray. We would read Psalm 80, and we certainly would echo the prayer of Asaph, but at the same time, we would fix our eyes upon Christ. He is the one who initiates and brings revival. He's the one that reconciles. He's the one that saves. And so as you pray for America to be revived, as you pray for the churches in America to have revival, ultimately our prayer is that the churches in America would turn back to Christ. As sad as that reality is, that they have defected, that we would again see Him as the Savior, again as the Shepherd, again as the only atoning sacrifice, again Him is the point, Him is the purpose, Him is the vine, Him is the true Son of God, that we would respond and return to Him. And when the churches of God do that, that's when you get revival. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You because You are worthy. And we are thankful, God, for Your truth. We are thankful for Your word. But more than anything tonight, we're thankful for Jesus. We hear this promise of Asaph that if You'll just bring us back, we promise we'll stay. And Lord God, we've uttered those same empty words. We understand that there's only one who makes us right with You and keeps us there, and that's Christ. And so God, help us to fix our eyes on Him. Help us to trust in Him, our shepherd, Him, our sacrifice, Him, the true vine, Him, the perfect Son. Lord God, help us to see Him, to know Him, to trust Him, to love Him, and bring revival through Him to Your church. We need that. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy's